The following audio is from Life Connection Church Northeast. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Northeast, visit www.lifeconnectionnekc.org.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? We are going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to celebrate some Christmas, not in July. We missed it by a couple weeks. We're going to be celebrating and thinking about some of the truths we often consider at Christmas time in August this morning. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 is where we are going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We would love for you to take that, make that your own. We want you to have God's Word in your hands and in your home. We believe it does an amazing, amazing work in our lives through God's Spirit. And as you turn there this morning, I want to just bring us back to the series that we're in and working our way through as we think about the Nicene Creed. It's this historic creed written back in the 300s, and it's put together thinking about these essential statements of belief about what it is that makes us Christian. These are these essential things that we need to know, and they put it into a creed so that we could recite it, memorize it, and think about these things. These were often the things that helped define the church and helped define those who were believers if they agreed to this kind of a creed. And so we've been working our way line by line through the creed, trying to understand to a greater degree what it is that we are saying is essential to believe. And so we've kind of been thinking through the person and the work of Jesus Christ the last few weeks. And as we continue in thinking about the Son of God, it says this next line that we are going to be looking at this morning. It says, Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We've considered, as we've thought about Jesus the last couple of weeks, that Jesus was God. That he was fully God. And that last week we looked at this reality that Jesus came then to save us. There is a salvation that Jesus had to bring as he came down from heaven as God to save us. And today as we continue then in thinking about Christ, we're going to think about something that makes Jesus unique as our Savior. Something that isn't said about other gods. That Jesus is not just fully God, but also fully man. That is who our Savior is. So would you stand with me this morning? We are going to read this together. The verses will be on the screen if you're needing to read with us there. But I'm going to read verses 26 through 38. And I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to think about what this means in light of Jesus being fully man. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we consider your word and we think about Jesus, your son, who you sent to save us, sent in the flesh that he might dwell with us. Would you help us to see his glory, your glory in his face, and be changed then to look more and more like him this morning, to bring dead hearts to life that can only be done through the power of your glory, through your spirit. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. When we think about the incarnation of Jesus, and when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, it comes from this Latin word, incarne. It's this idea of in flesh, that Jesus took upon himself, God himself, took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. And I think when we consider this reality of Jesus coming to us, there's a tendency for us to see this is God's way of being maybe more relatable to us. And so like the show Undercover Boss, Jesus has come into the world to walk a mile in our shoes and truly understand what it's like to work in his company and to live in his world that he has made and do the things that he has directed us to do. We want him to know what it's like to deal with our annoying coworker or family member that we might have, and how hard we work for such small wages, because we believe at some level that we deserve something more from God, that he owes us something. And Jesus, then taking on flesh and dwelling with us, is his way of making it up to us. But if we are to see and understand how stunning it is that God himself took on flesh and came to us, we have to believe that this is not something God is doing to bow to our wishes that we might have something better because we deserve something more, but to restore what we have actually squandered and ruined that he gave us. There's something we have to understand about the incarnation of Jesus, that it is not about what God has come to do because he owes us something, but because he has come to restore what we have ruined and squandered that he gave to us. God's success and who he is not dependent on us, so he's not needing to sneak down in some kind of disguise to try and fix the world, to fix sickness, to fix pain and suffering and death, because he's at some level contractually obligated to do something like that for us. We took all of this wonderful creation that God made for us to bless us with. He gave us dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. He gave us the very life that we have. And we decided we would destroy and defame with it the one who gave it to us. God does not owe us anything. He owes us absolutely nothing. We don't deserve something better than this life we are living. In fact, we deserve something far worse than the life we have been giving and are living right now. And yet, God didn't abandon us. And since he wasn't surprised by our sin, his wrath and his hatred towards the ways that we have defamed and broken and sinned against his laws and against the ways that he created the world, since this isn't a surprise, God's work to come and save us isn't some level of vindictive nature so that he can kind of sneak back in and make himself God again. Like, he's not trying to fix something that got messed up that he didn't see coming. And so his wrath and his anger are actually like that of a toddler trying to get back into the place that he's meant to have in our lives and try to hide all these things that he had messed up or done wrong. That is not what God has come to do for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the miraculous and amazing reality that the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, who made the heavens and the earth, who knows every single thing about us, about our sinfulness, about the ways that we hate and do not love him and rebel against him. Jesus coming is about the fact that God did not then stay far away like we would so often do for those who hate us, but instead drew near, as near to us as possible, to save us, to restore us, to redeem us. And so what we see this morning as we read Luke chapter 1 and we think upon the birth of Jesus Christ is that we believe Jesus is the God-man who came to be king. Jesus is the God-man who came to be king. His incarnation was a rescue mission, a plan for redemption and restoration, but it isn't because God failed. If we have any of that kind of idea in our mind, if we believe that any of this is because God is trying to make up for something, then every single thing we do and God does is about Him owing us something. That our sin must be at some level then His fault. That this world that we live in, that is broken, that is full of pain and suffering, this must, in part at least, be from Him. So He owes us. We deserve something better. If it's because God failed. But God is not some kind of divine landlord who needs to come and fix it all because He owes us. He owes us nothing. But that is what makes the coming of Jesus so amazing. Despite all that we have done to dethrone and reject Him, to destroy the world He gave us, despite owing us nothing more than our own judgment and destruction, He came not to give us the glory we deserve, but in kindness and love, we see first that Jesus came to show us the glory God deserves. That some of the greatest things that Jesus did was come to show us not what we deserve, but the glory that God then deserves. Read with me again, verse 31. The angel speaking to Mary says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." And then again in verse 35, Gabriel doubles down on this mystery and miracle of Jesus' birth, saying in verse 35 that the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit, how is this going to happen? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow Mary. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus' birth as a man is about revealing to us the holy, perfect power and presence of God Most High in this miraculous birth through the Virgin Mary. This kind of language that's being used about a baby is meant to be a little bit jarring. We would not call a baby holy. We would not call mankind the Son of the Most High, the one that is meant to take the throne of His father David and rule in this kingdom forever. Jesus comes to show us and be the perfect presence and power of God manifest among mankind. As the book of Luke starts, we have to understand that it seems that God's presence has left His people. We're at the very beginning of this gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry. And it seems that God has left, despite Israel coming back from exile where they were at in Babylon and rebuilding the temple of God. They come and they consecrate the temple, but God's glory doesn't return like it did at the building of the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon built it. His presence doesn't come and fill the temple like it did then. There have been no prophets. And God's people are under the rule of Rome, under the thumb of another power again. They are then a people who are waiting and feeling abandoned and alone. And God then sends Jesus. Not to display the greatness of Israel or of His people, but Jesus' greatness is marked by the holiness that comes from God. A greatness that is displaying for all that God alone is King, that God alone is the Most High. It is God's kingdom that is meant to reign forever. This isn't about Israel. This isn't about the temple getting rebuilt. This is about God's presence coming to dwell and be with His people forever in and through Jesus Christ. And this really is the great mystery of the incarnation, that God could and would become man and would remind us again of what we truly need, which is the glory of God. Not a new ruler, not a more peaceful home, but we need at our core the glory of God. Jesus' life is meant to be a stark reminder of the absolute holiness, the majesty, and the splendor of God. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, Paul writes of Jesus, and he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him, this man, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The reason that Mary had to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit to conceive Jesus Christ is because Jesus came to show us and remind us of the glory of God that we had forsaken and squandered and ruined for ourselves. Where we may believe ourselves to be loving, we need only look at the life and the love of Jesus and know that our love falls very short of the glory of God. Jesus' perfect, God-glorifying life shows us just how far from God we are and how much we actually want sin rather than Him. We read a few weeks ago in John 1 that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Why? Because we do not love the glory of God. But this is what Jesus came to show us. The wisdom of Jesus, it surpasses that of the greatest of philosophers. And where I struggle to keep my own garden alive, which is like 4 foot by 8 foot in the back of my house, can't keep anything alive there, where I struggle with that, Jesus speaks and the storms stop. He rebukes the fig tree and it dies. Because Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God, 1 Corinthians tells us. Demons flee at Jesus' rebuke, and there is no sickness that can withstand the hand and the power of the great physician, Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to show us the greatness of man, but to turn our eyes to the glory and the greatness of God. There's a reason that so many, even outside of Christianity, see something different and attractive in the life and the teachings of Jesus. They see something there that's different, something that's meaningful, something that is attractive. It's the glory of God. There's a goodness and a glory that surpasses anything that this world has ever known or seen in Him and what He has done coming in the flesh. But He's a reminder as well that it should not have started with Him. It's the glory of God that we were made for. Jesus coming in the flesh isn't where the first time that mankind truly living for and revealing the glory of God should have happened. We were made to live and display and share all of God's glory with the world that He gave us. But where we struggle to give glory to God or see even His glory around us in the created order of things, Jesus lived every single moment of every single day for this purpose. He reminded people that following Him, if you follow after Me, you're not actually following Me, you're following God. There's something different about what Jesus has come to do. It's not about glorifying Himself. It's about glorifying and giving glory to His Father as man was meant to do. Following Me is about following God, He says. It's His food. When the disciples show up and are like, Jesus, aren't you really hungry? You haven't eaten all day. He's like, listen, it's My food. The things that sustain Me, empower Me, and strengthen Me to do My Father's will. To bring Him glory. That is what My life is about. I long for that next meal because I like food. And Jesus says, I like God's glory that much more. I think this is why the church, as we think about the church gathered, God's people together, is such a beautiful picture and outworking of the presence of Christ now at work in us. It's hardwired into our existence in joining ourselves to a local body, a local church, to not exist for ourselves, but for the good and the glory of another, namely Jesus Christ. That's the entire premise of why we are a church. We exist, it says at the beginning of on the sign as you walk in the door, our mission statement that's said before every podcast you might listen to from us, our mission is we exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. That is what the church is meant to do. We exist not for ourselves, not to make much of who we are and what we have come to do, but everything then becomes by nature about Jesus Christ. Because we, as we come together, when we live life as a church, as those who are in Christ, we become His bride. We become those who are disciples of Jesus. We give up our own identity and our own mission for a collective one as His people. This is what happens when we join the church. We are not, in fact, the main characters of our own story. And the church provides an awesome opportunity to give that up and say, I am going to live together with a group of people where I cannot receive glory for myself, but for the glory of the Lord alone. This is what's so awesome about weekends like Engage Weekend that we have coming up. The entire intent of a weekend like that is to remind us of what it looks like to engage in the church, to be a part of God's body, to live as a community as we think about gospel communities, not to live as individuals, but to live together, to be on mission together, to glorify God together, to be disciples of Jesus who love, serve, and live together, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. And Engage Weekend reminds us of this because we are prone and we're born into this place where we do not want to show the glory of God. So we forget all the time that it's actually about that. The great news is that every time we look at Jesus, we're reminded again of the glory of God because the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ and all that He has done, which is why we point to Him in all that we do. It all comes back to this reality. It's about giving up of our own identities and joining together to take the identity of Christ, living as He did, to show everyone the glory of God, not ourselves. And so Jesus was born as a man, the God-man, the King, who, though marked by the very glory and majesty of God in man, did not come to bring and take glory for Himself, but lived as we should have, giving glory alone and showing glory alone to God. And He did not stay far away either, but He left His throne and did not pass judgment or give mercy from afar, but taking on flesh, poured out grace to come near to us and serve us. That's the second thing that we see that Jesus did in becoming man. Jesus is the King who came to show or to serve us in the grace of God. In verse 29, we see that the angel comes to Mary and has to express, like, don't be afraid. I've come to bring you this great message of greeting. But I think Mary's really afraid because when we see and know of the glory of God that's even shining from a messenger of God, we become afraid of judgment. There's an immediate fear of what should happen to us, judgment and death. It is right that the Creator King, who has given us all things, including life and breath, who redeemed His people time and time again, we see from Pharaoh, from invading armies coming to Jerusalem, out of exile in Babylon, He's done this work, would finally come then to exact justice on a people hell-bent on rebellion against Him as King. But the angel tells Mary, it is favor and grace that God has come to give her. This is a message of grace. This is a work of grace. God has come not to bring first judgment, but to bring grace. Because Jesus' birth started a reign of grace and service to His people. I think when we consider the glory of God that Jesus came to show us, we often think of this just as an idea. Like this idea of the glory of God, and it seems maybe intangible and unreachable and really unintelligible. But the glory of God is incredibly and extremely practical. Jesus' power, this incredible creative power to heal, was then used for the blind, to give them sight, to cleanse the leper. He didn't hoard this glory for himself, but he instead used it to serve. When he looked upon the crowds, we read in Matthew 9, and he sees them, it was not as a numb, mindless robot, but as a man filled with the glory of God, living for the glory of God. It says that he had compassion on them. It literally is translating like this pain that he had in his gut over what he saw in the people before him. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed. They were lost. They had nobody to guide or lead them. And so because they were hungry, we see that Jesus feeds the 5,000, maybe closer to 20,000 that day from a couple of loaves and some fish. They were harassed by Satan and his minions, so he would come and he would cast them out. And we see in his resurrection, he crushes the head of the strong man, of Satan. They were lost, so he was sent to find them and bring them in. And then we see he comes and he empowers his disciples to do this very same work, giving them the same mission and the same strength through his Spirit. We read in Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The King, the Son of God, the Son of Man, comes not to be served, though he is deserving of that in full, but to serve to the extent of giving his life for others. As a side or supporting character to the story of God, since we're not the main character, we could be tempted to believe that we don't matter and that our lives and our actions don't matter either. But every single moment of every single day is an opportunity to serve like Jesus so that others can see and know of the glory of God. The glory of God that gifted us. It's His Spirit in us that gives us these gifts, that strengthens and empowers and gives us breath and life and a brain that functions and hands that move and feet that walk, that do these things. This is God. And so we get a moment every single day to serve like Jesus did through and by the glory of God for the glory of God. We have a King and Creator who did not see it below Himself to serve, but literally marked Himself by coming in lowliness as a baby, born in a manger, born in obscurity, born in a small town that nobody knew about. Instead of coming to domineer, instead of coming in tyranny, Jesus came in sacrifice, in love, and in humility. Rather than exalting Himself, which He would have been completely right to do, we read in John 13 that He wrapped a towel around His waist as He is headed to die the very next day. He knows what's coming. And instead of trying to justify who He is before those who love Him and know Him, He wraps a towel around His waist and washes the dirty, disgusting feet of His disciples, even the ones who would betray Him to His death and abandon Him at the cross. And then he tells them in John 13, verses 14 through 17, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If we believe, if we are a people that believe that Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, that he became a king that is known for serving, then shouldn't we as his people, his citizens, be marked by this kind of selfless and sacrificial, God-glorifying kind of serving love? Jesus says it's literally by this kind of love for one another in the church that the world will know that we're his disciples. It's that kind of service and that kind of love because it's a marker of our King. There's nothing more clearly seen in our love for one another, in our service to one another like this, than the glory of our God, just like they saw it in King Jesus. Paul, picking up on this point in Philippians 2, he says this to the church, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," this is rhetorical, "if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy." How? "By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing." That's not some things, that's nothing. "From selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And the power for this comes not from within ourselves, not by our own strength or our own means, but he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Because you know how Christ lived? You want to know how Christ did these kinds of things? It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He's saying he let go of that, but he emptied himself, instead taking the form of what? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men. And being found then in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is meant to be a oneness of mind, of service, and of love that is meant to mark God's people because Jesus Christ, who is the King, came and served us like that. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who live this way, who are found in thinking about others, in serving others, not in a way that's comfortable or when it suits us, but in a way, Jesus says, that costs us. If Jesus is a marker, we're supposed to love and serve like Jesus, and so he's a marker then of how far we should go when we serve, when it should stop. There is no marker. He gave up his very life. There is no point when we get to stop doing these things. There is no point at which Jesus said it was too much. He gave up his very life to serve us. So my question is, what would it look like this week for us to serve someone in the church like Jesus so that others would know we are his disciples? To come like Jesus did, to come very near, to come very close, to think intentionally about what it would look like to serve, what would actually be helpful to people in our church, to be of one mind in that kind of a way, and to serve in a way that will cost us something, to prove in our own hearts that we value the glory of God over our own things, be it our own comfort, our own sleep, our own money, Imagine what it would look like if every person in this room served one another that way this week. Served like Jesus in that kind of a way. You want to know why the world would know we are his disciples? Because that would be amazing. That would be stunning to serve one another like that. And Jesus says we can have that. It's ours to have in him. He gave us a command to go and do that kind of a thing. Partners of Life Connection, we have actually committed to this in our covenant. Our covenant states this: I will strive, when we sign it, I will strive to properly manage the resources God has given me, including my time, my body, spiritual gifts and talents, attitudes, finances, and possessions. This includes regular giving and service to Life Connection that is sacrificial, cheerful, active, and voluntary. If we can covenant to live like this and then actually do it together in this kind of a way, imagine what our friends and co-workers and neighbors would see in a love and service that looks like that. They're longing for that. They're searching for that. And we have that kind of love ready to give them in the glory of God at work in us. And the great news is that as they see God's glory, as they see his work in serving his people and loving them in this kind of a way and coming in the flesh through Jesus Christ, the third thing we see from our text this morning is that King Jesus shows us and serves us finally by saving us. The coming rule and reign of the Son of God on the throne of David was the sign of the Messiah, this coming king who was coming to save his people, to bring them out of bondage, to bring them to himself. And so when Mary heard these words from Gabriel about Jesus coming to sit upon the throne of David and to reign eternally from that throne, I think it would have brought to mind Daniel 7, where we're going to actually see this in a few weeks, where the Son of Man, it says, is given power and dominion and authority over all peoples and languages and nations and tongues from God himself. The Ancient of Days gives it to the Son of Man. And so I think Mary is thinking, this is that Messiah. This is the Son of Man coming. Or she's thinking then of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, when in prophesying about this coming Messiah, Isaiah writes this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." In Jesus, this promised Messiah king, this servant, has come to save his people and bring justice to God's people against God's enemies. Even Jesus' very name, we see in Matthew, if you look at that same story, it speaks of Jesus' name meaning the Lord saves. That's why Gabriel says he must be named this. The problem is that God's enemy was not the other nations or people. It was them. It's us. We are the sinners. We are God's enemy. We are the ones that God came to bring justice against. And when a person is sick, the goal is not to treat the symptoms, but the very virus causing the symptoms. Comfort may help for a moment, but if the sickness pervades, it will kill. That's what diseases do. So in the greatest act of service our King did, is that he took upon himself suffering and took upon himself flesh that he might experience pain and the symptoms and the sickness that so often comes with sin. He lived a perfect life, tempted as we were, suffering pain, suffering betrayal and abandonment, all without sin, so that we might then have his righteousness. He died a horrific, shameful death so that we might have instead his life. He was forsaken by the Father so that we might be brought into the family of God. These things would not have been possible if Jesus did not become a man. We cannot know these things that come with salvation if Jesus does not become a man. He could not live a man's life and so then justly die in a man's place if he did not take upon himself flesh. But this is why Romans tells us in Romans 3 that God is both the just and the justifier of the inexcusable, like we say in our call to worship every week. Because our sin had to be punished, but he did it through the life and death of his one and only Son, Jesus. So that we who were sinners, descended from Adam, the first man, who was meant to bring and show the glory of God, who was meant to rule over creation in this world as God's ambassadors and sons and daughters over this world, who are born in sin because of Adam, might find life in the perfect man, the second Adam, Jesus. And Jesus' reign as king, it says there in Luke, is not for a time, but for eternity. Because the great news is that our Savior did not stay dead, but physically, 3 days later, rose from the grave, defeating with it the greatest symptom of sin, the greatest marker that sin has ever had, death. Jesus, by dying a physical death and raising in a physical life in the resurrection to life eternal, defeats death forever for us. Coming as a man, dying a man's death, and resurrecting in a man's body proves that God is not planning on starting over, but instead restoring all that He has made for those in Jesus. I heard a pastor say one time, God is not coming to make all new things, He is coming to make all things new. That's what is seen and proven by the resurrection of Jesus. And so my grandmother, who I spoke to this week, whose body is dying from cancer, who will probably not be with us in a few months, guess what? The great news is that it's okay. Because death is not forever. Death does not reign. Death does not win. Because Jesus came. And He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And those of us saved by Him through faith, we are promised then to be behind Him as the others who are then born from the dead, following Him into life eternal as He reigns eternally at the right hand of God, where there will be no more pain, no more sickness or death, because they will become former things, destroyed in the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is what makes Jesus coming in the flesh the most amazing news. Forever, He now reigns as King, showing God's glory through eyes now opened by God's Spirit in us. We get to see and know and experience it because as Jesus reigns and has sent His Spirit, we are filled with that Spirit to see God's glory. He serves us still as He strengthens and gifts us for serving for His Father's glory through His Spirit, which now unites us to Him. And it is by God's Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus sends, that He continues saving us, sanctifying us, making us more holy, more and more like Jesus. And one day it will be complete when He returns and makes all things new. The birth of Jesus isn't something that we were meant to celebrate only on Christmas or around Christmas time, but it is the inauguration of a reign that will be and is being celebrated forever because we believe Jesus is the God-man who came to be King forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and we ask, would You help us to see in Jesus all the ways that You have sought to serve and know and love and save us? Would we see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ this morning, and would we be changed from one degree of glory to another? Thank You for sending Jesus. You didn't have to. but in your love, you wanted to. How good and kind you are to us, Father. We thank you for Jesus, who died in our place as a man and for our sins, that we might have life with you forever as we were meant to. Help us to worship him and look to him and enjoy him, that you might receive the glory that you deserve. Because as we worship him, he promises to glorify you, Father. Let us turn our eyes upon him and know him and seek him with all that we are and serve one another, that others might know that we are his disciples. And I pray this in Jesus' name.